Well, please turn in God's Word to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians and to chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it's on page 1188 in the Church Bible, and we're going to read from verse 1 to verse 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders, and be dependent on no one. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I want us to take some time this evening to look together at these 12 verses at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians 4. And the title of our message this evening is Living to Please God. Living to Please God. Paul is spelling out here in the strongest terms what a righteous life looks like. What a righteous life involves. He says, literally in verse 1, this is how you must live. You must live this way if you are a Christian. Verse 2, he uses the word instructions, and that's a very strong word in the original language as well. It's used of military orders or of civil decrees. This is how you must live. These are the things that you must obey. And we need to remember that when Paul exhorts or insists on something or urges something, as he's doing here, he's not doing it on his own authority, but on authority that has been delegated to him by God. And he makes that point very clear. He says in verse 1, we urge you in the Lord Jesus. Verse 2, through the Lord Jesus. Or verse 8, perhaps most explicitly of all, he says, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God. So what we're hearing tonight from God's word through the Apostle Paul is not something that we are at liberty to disregard. We have no choice, no real choice about whether we're going to obey this or not. This is God's word to us. And it's important that we understand that, because Paul is telling us here in no uncertain terms what you and I are to do with our lives. As we'll see, he's telling us what we're to do with our bodies, how we're to control our bodies. He's telling us here how you must live. That would be the height of arrogance, wouldn't it? If he were bringing just his own ideas and opinions. But he's not. He's speaking here as the mouthpiece of God. So what is Paul's great concern for the Thessalonians? What's the purpose of this strong instruction? Well, verse 1 tells us, it's so that they will please God. That's what it's all about. Pleasing God. That's really the job of a pastor. That's my responsibility week by week. That's the elders' responsibility week by week. We teach you, the members of our congregation, from the Word of God, how to live lives pleasing to God. How you can please God more and more. That's really what the Christian life is all about. Do you see how Paul puts it here in verse 1? He's effectively saying, we've told you in the past how to please God, and you're doing it. So now just keep on doing it more and more. And that's really the purpose of chapters 4 and 5 of 1 Thessalonians. That's the second half of this letter. He's teaching the Thessalonians how to please God more and more. He's giving instruction to a church that is already going in the right direction. How to go in that direction more and more. So I think this whole book and this passage in particular is very relevant and very helpful for us here in Trinity. Paul's writing this letter to a church where there are no major crises. There are no serious departures from the truth. That's quite unusual when you compare it to most of Paul's letters. The basic exhortation of the letter is, keep on doing what you're doing, but do it more and more, in ever-increasing amounts and quality. And that's a good message for us to hear. That's a good exhortation for you and for me here in Trinity this evening. You're going in the right direction. Keep on going in that direction, more and more. As I said before, that's really the motto that Paul has for the Thessalonians, more and more. And that would be a good motto for us in Trinity. More and more. You are praying. That's great. More and more. You are worshiping. You are fellowshipping. More and more. You are reaching out. Great. More and more. You're doing well. You're going in the right direction, but you haven't yet arrived. There's always room for improvement. More and more. And the Thessalonian church wasn't perfect either. There was room for improvement in Thessalonica as well. There were problems. And in verses 1 to 12, Paul deals with three specific issues and teaches the Thessalonians how to live in order to please God in these three areas. So let's look at these three areas in turn. First of all, in verses 3 to 8, Paul deals with sexual purity. Sexual purity. And he begins by giving a general statement in verse 3 as to what God wants his people to be like. He says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. You may know that the word sanctified means to be made holy, to be set apart from the world for God, set apart as special, set apart as different from the rest of the world. And that applies to every aspect of the Christian life. But there were few areas in which the early Christians stood out from the world as different more than in their sexual conduct. And that's the issue that Paul zeroes in on here in these verses. He says, "It is God's will that you abstain from sexual immorality." It's a very general word. Anything at all that has to do with sexual impurity, abstain from it. Make a clean break from it. Have nothing to do with it whatsoever. Keep as far away from it as you possibly can. Well, that's easier said than done, isn't it? The world that these early Christians, these Thessalonians lived in, was utterly depraved sexually. We can understand today very easily, can't we, the pressures and the strains that there would have been on the Thessalonians as they tried to keep themselves pure in a pagan world that glorified every kind of perversion. In fact, the situation today is probably worse in many respects, not in every respect, but in many ways, the situation today is worse. They didn't have TV or the internet or magazines in Thessalonica. And I dare say that I don't need to elaborate on the extraordinary sexual permissiveness that has swamped our nation in the last few decades. There's an ever-increasing laxity. There's a devilish more and more when it comes to sexual permissiveness in our culture. What's acceptable now on primetime television would not have been heard of 20 or 30 years ago. In soap operas and films, sex outside of marriage is completely normal. There's no stigma attached to it whatsoever. Every day we're bombarded with hundreds and hundreds of images that are designed to make us lust, even selling the most trivial of things, whether it's shampoo or moisturizer or anything at all. There are these sexualized images. We're conscious of this. We know all about this. And Paul says, if you want to please God, cut yourself off from sexual immorality. Abstain from every kind of sexual immorality. Well, how do we do that? Well, Paul goes on and tells us in verses 4 and 5 that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Learn how to control your own body. You need to learn self-control. And those of you who are younger, there is no better time to learn self-control than now. It's like any kind of discipline. The sooner that you get into the way of disciplining yourself, the easier it will be for you in the future. But perhaps some of us are in our 30s, 40s, 50s, even older, and we haven't learnt to control ourselves in this way or in other ways. We've never really learnt that kind of discipline that Paul is talking about here. Learn how to control your own body in holiness and honor. Learn how to control your eyes and your hands and your feet. Learn how to control your body. When you're walking down the road, perhaps you need to learn how to look the other way so that you don't look at that person. You don't see that billboard. You don't dwell on that advert. When you're watching television, you need to be self-controlled about the films that you watch. You need to know when to turn off the television. Perhaps some of us need to know when to get rid of our televisions altogether if we can't control our eyes. We need to control our eyes in the books that we read, and the magazines that we buy, and the internet sites that we visit. You young people who are in a relationship, who are not yet married, you need to learn self-control when you're spending time with your boyfriend or your girlfriend. You need to be wise. You need to not put yourself into situations where you're going to be tempted in the first place. You don't ever want to be in the situation where you're alone together in a room where you can't be disturbed. You want to be very careful about the time that you spend together in cars by yourselves. You need to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable. And maybe that sounds impossible. And of course, it is impossible on our own strength. We're not just talking about self-control here. In and of ourselves, we don't have this kind of self-control. But Christians, Paul says, have resources that non-Christians do not have. Look at what verse 5 says. Not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. They don't know God, but you do know God, Paul says. Unbelievers don't know his power to deliver them from temptation and from the bondage of sin, but you do know that if you're a Christian. You might suppress that knowledge. You might not access that knowledge. You may not lay hold of that knowledge, but you do have that knowledge, Paul says. Or look at verse 8. God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. What more could you need? This is what you need. If you want to be holy, if you want to live a life that's pleasing to God, if you want to control your body in holiness and in honor, here's how you do it. Through the Holy Spirit that God has given to you. That's how you're holy. That's how you're able to be holy. Because God's Holy Spirit dwells within you and empowers you. So if you want to please God, you need to have nothing to do with sexual immorality. Of course, verse 6 makes clear to us that it's not just God who's affected by our sin, our sexual sin, because sexual sin has horizontal consequences as well as vertical. We damage one another. We hurt one another when we sin in this way. Just notice the two verbs that Paul uses in verse 6 to describe this sin. He says, make sure that you don't transgress his brother. In other words, don't overstep the mark. Paul's talking about crossing a boundary into territory that is forbidden, where you don't have any right to go. And when you sin sexually, that is exactly what you're doing. You are transgressing. If you're not married, that person's body does not belong to you. You are trespassing if you touch it. You have no right to touch it. You're trespassing on private property. There's an application of this to any of you men who struggle with pornography. You are transgressing. I mean, generally, of course, you're transgressing against God. You're doing something that is wrong. But you are transgressing against that sister or that brother by looking at her body. You're crossing into territory that you have no right to. It's private property. You have no right to look at that naked body. John Piper has a very challenging comment about nudity on television or in films and the internet, of course. He says, and maybe this seems like a very obvious point, but I never thought about it in quite this way. He says, it's not like violence. Violence on television is fake. Violence on television is simulated. It uses special effects. It uses CGI technology. That car isn't really exploding. That person isn't really falling down that lift shaft. But nudity isn't simulated. That actress, that actor really is taking off their clothes. They really are naked. They really are displaying their body. And if you look at that, then you are trespassing. You're transgressing against that person. You're sinning against that person because you're going with your eyes somewhere that you have no right to go with any person who is not your husband or your wife. Let no one transgress his brother. And then the other verb that's used is to wrong his brother. Let no one wrong his brother. Or we could translate it, take advantage of his brother. And this verb describes a greedy desire for more than is your due. It might be money, it might be honor, it might be reputation, it might be promotion, it could be all kinds of things, but here Paul's applying it sexually. A greedy desire for more than is due to you, wanting more than you're entitled to. You're taking advantage, Paul says, of your brother or of your sister when you use them to gratify your sexual appetites. That's selfish. Remember that when you're tempted to sexual temptation. I am using this other person for my own selfish purposes. I'm acting cruelly towards this person. I'm using them for my benefit. I'm taking advantage of them, whether it's just by looking, shouldn't say just, whether it's by looking or whether it's by touching is irrelevant. Not saying that one is as bad as the other. There are degrees of sin, as we know from our catechism. But this is what we're doing. We're taking advantage, a greedy desire for more than our due. Well, Paul knows how strong temptation can be in this area. And that's why he goes on and gives two powerful motivations to help us to keep ourselves pure. He gives us something negative, and he gives us a positive motivation. First of all, the negative motivation. Here's why you shouldn't transgress or wrong your brother. Here's negatively why you should control your own body in holiness and honor. Verse 6, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. It's a frightening thought. Remember that when you're tempted to sin sexually, whether it's in front of a computer screen or with a boyfriend or a girlfriend, God is an avenger. God will punish those who sin in this way. Sexual sin, by its nature, tends to be done in secret, in private, in the darkness, in the nighttime. Paul is warning us here, don't think that God doesn't see. His eyes are everywhere, and he will avenge wickedness. If you're indulging and perhaps even nourishing and nurturing some kind of sexual sin, either in your heart and in your imagination or in practice, you might be able to hide it from other people, but not from the Lord, who sees everything and who will avenge. So there's a negative motivation. But then he gives in verse 7 a positive reason. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. God has called you to holiness. This is the purpose of your life. This is what your life is for. This is why you've been redeemed, for holiness. And if you sin in this way, never mind any other way, you're denying the whole reason of your existence. You're contradicting what God has done and is doing in your life. God's calling you to be holy, to be different from the world. And the tragedy is when we see so many Christians, especially amongst younger people, trying to be like the world, trying to fit in with the world, trying to get as close to the world as they can. You see this, this is one of the questions that comes up again and again in this whole discussion of sexuality with young people. How far can I go with my boyfriend or my girlfriend? How close to the line can I get with disobedience before I'm actually over the line? I don't want to disobey God, but I want to get as much as I can before I disobey God. That's not the attitude that we should have as Christians. We're called to be holy. We're called to go in the opposite direction. We're called to stay as far away as possible, to abstain from all kinds of sexual immorality. That's why we don't dress the way the world dresses. That's why we don't conduct our relationships the way the world conducts its relationships. God has called us for holiness, to be different, to stand out. And that means, young people, that there will be all kinds of things that you just can't do. You have to get used to saying that. I'm sorry. You don't have to say I'm sorry, I suppose, but you have to say, I'm a Christian. I can't do that. I don't want to do that. I won't do that. That's probably something you're going to have to say more and more. Maybe more than your parents, more than your grandparents ever had to say. I can't watch that film. I'm a Christian. I won't read that book. I don't watch that TV show. I'm a Christian. God has called you to holiness. And maybe some of you say, and some professing Christians do say this, well, that's just Paul's opinion. He was wrong about all kinds of things. That's just his opinion. He was old-fashioned. He was prudish when it came to sex. But look at what he says in verse 8. Whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. These are not my ideas, not Warren Peel's ideas. They're not Paul's ideas. This is God's word. This is how God says we are to live if we want to please him. And if you're a Christian, that's the only reason you need. This pleases God? Okay, well, that's I'll do it. I just want to please him. My whole life revolves around pleasing God. That's my mission in life, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Sexual purity. And then, much more briefly, brotherly love. In verses 9 and 10. Sexual purity to brotherly love. Why does Paul move on to this subject? Well, perhaps it follows on in his mind logically from verse 6. If you love your brother, then you won't transgress him, you won't wrong him in this matter. Or perhaps Paul's dealing with a question from the Thessalonians that they have sent via Timothy. Or perhaps Timothy's glowing report about the Thessalonians' love for one another has moved Paul to commend them warmly like this. We're not sure, we don't really know, but whatever the reason, Paul has nothing but the highest praise for the Thessalonians in this matter. Verse 9, now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Isn't that an amazing thing? Wouldn't that be a lovely thing to have said about you? You have been taught by God to love one another. I can't teach you anything. I have nothing to add. You yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Paul's saying the Holy Spirit is obviously at work in your hearts, producing this brotherly love for one another. It's not something that we've had to sit down with you and preach about and do Bible studies on and pastoral visits to bring together people who were at loggerheads. No, you yourselves have been taught by God. This isn't something you just decided would be nice to have. God Himself has opened your eyes to see the vital place of love in the church. And nor is this something that the Thessalonians know in their heads, but they're not living out. Because look at what Paul says in verse 10. That indeed is what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. They love all the brothers in the whole province of Macedonia, not just in Thessalonica, which was a big enough city, but in the whole province, they love all the brothers. There's nothing stingy or insular or narrow about their love. Thessalonica was the capital of Macedonia. It was the key port for the area. It was the seat of government. It was on the main road that connected the east and the west, the two halves of the Roman Empire. The M1 of the empire, as it were, passed right through Thessalonica. It was a very, very important city. There would have been many, many travelers coming through the city, many visitors on the road and on the ships. And presumably, Christian visitors never needed to stay in dangerous or immoral inns. The Thessalonian church was more than willing to show hospitality. They didn't need to know the person in advance. All they needed to know was that this is a Christian. He's my brother. She's my sister in Christ. They were outstandingly loving, not just to their own people, but to all the province of Macedonia. And yet, look at what Paul says to these outstandingly loving Christians. We urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Even the Thessalonians are not yet loving enough. It's not that you get to a particular standard and you stop there. This is something Paul says you're to be deepening in and growing in and widening in all the time. Think of that phrase of Paul's when he talks about God's love, the height and the width and the depth of it all. Well, that's the standard. More and more. You really can't emphasize enough, can you, how important this love is in the church. And that's what I think God would say to us in Trinity. Trinity has always had a reputation for being a very loving congregation. If you've come into the congregation, then I'm sure that's one of the things that attracted you about the people here. The warmth of the love for one another. More and more. We can never say that we've got enough. We can never rest on our laurels. We've got to be forging on forwards, more and more. It's not enough to be nice to one another. The pagans can do that. It's not enough even to be kind and thoughtful to one another. Pagans can do that. It's not enough to know one another in a superficial way. We're to love one another more and more as family. Brotherly love, Paul says. We're not to love one another like family. We're to love one another as family. Because we are family. Jesus said this love for each other is the defining characteristic of the church. This is how men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. John says in his first letter, this is one of the proofs that you're a Christian, that you love the other brothers and sisters in your church. Not just the ones that you like, not just the ones that you get on well with. that you love all the brothers. Anybody can, isn't that what Jesus said? Anybody can love the people who love them back. Anybody, any pagan can love someone that they like and get on well with. The real test of whether you're a Christian or not is, will you love people who offend you and who hurt you and who rub you up the wrong way? Can you be reconciled to people like that? Have we got hold of that in Trinity? Have we forgotten that in our congregation? Can you look round this congregation? Can you look at every single member of the congregation and say, I genuinely love my brothers and my sisters here? Are these people dearer to me than anyone else in the world? That's how it's supposed to be. It's sad, isn't it, that it often takes a tragedy to bring that love to the fore. It shouldn't take a tragedy or a crisis for us to be able to pour out our love for one another. Maybe we're too reserved, too private, too cut off so much of the time, too busy to really love one another. Let's imitate the Thessalonians. Let's love one another more and more. And remember, Paul says we're to do this because it pleases God. It pleases God. It's a delightful thing, a good and pleasant thing for our Father when brothers dwell together in unity. And if you're a Christian, you don't need any other argument or reason than that. It pleases God? Well, okay, I'll do it then, because I want to please God. Sexual purity, brotherly love, and daily work, verses 11 and 12. Daily work. Now, at first glance, perhaps verse 11 sounds very attractive to you. You should aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands. Is Paul saying here, look, just get on with your work and concentrate on having a nice, easy, peaceful, quiet life? Is that what pleases God? Don't need to bother about outreach. Don't need to worry about fellowship meetings and midweeks. Don't have to worry about compassionate ministry. Just get on with your work, mind your own affairs, and God will be pleased. Well, that's not, I think, what Paul is saying here. There are probably two issues behind what Paul is saying here. First of all, we've got to remember that the Thessalonians were being persecuted for their faith when Paul was writing this letter. They were being viewed with suspicion and dislike. They were being oppressed by their neighbors. And so in the light of those very specific temporary circumstances, Paul's advice here seems to be keep a low profile. Don't go looking for trouble. Keep your head down. So it's not to be read today as a license to stay at home and not be involved in the work and the witness and the worship of the congregation. But then the other issue behind Paul's words is that some Thessalonians were idle. He talks about that in chapter 5, verse 14. And that word idle in that verse is used of an apprentice playing truant from work, skiving off. It means having an irresponsible, undisciplined attitude to work. It may be that some of the Thessalonians had given up work because they thought that the Lord Jesus was on the point of returning. And so, well, what's the point in worrying about work if we're all going to be in heaven in a few weeks' time? Whatever the cause, Paul warns them here very sternly that they have a duty to work hard. Roll up your sleeves, knuckle down, he says, to some hard graft. Why? Verse 12, so that you don't have to be dependent on anybody. So that you don't have to sponge off the charity of others. Don't exploit and abuse the love and the kindness of the church. The church has a duty to support the needy, but not to help lazy freeloaders. Now, there's something very encouraging, I think, in what Paul is saying here. We please God when we conscientiously and diligently work. Now, I don't know if you think about your work in quite those terms, but you should. It's a very helpful biblical perspective. Whatever your work is, you please God. This is part of living a life that brings pleasure to God. You please the Lord when you work hard with your hands. A well-plowed field. I suppose that doesn't apply to quite so many of you. A well-researched essay. A delicious batch of scones. A well-prepared class. A clean house. All of these things are acts of worship to the Lord. They please the Lord. He's given us work to do. We all have different work to do. And when we do that work to the best of our ability, not necessarily to the best that it could possibly be done in ideal circumstances, but to the best of our ability under the circumstances that He has ordained, when we work hard, we please the Lord. And you see the kind of work that Paul specifically mentions. He says, when you work with your hands. He's writing to Greeks, and Greeks tended to despise manual labor. They looked down their noses a bit at people who worked with their hands. And there's something of that in our culture today, isn't there? You're made to feel small by the government and by many people if you don't have a degree. You're looked down on if you're in trade, if you're just a mechanic or a farmer or a factory worker or a tradesman. Nothing biblical at all about that. That's a horrible distortion. Paul says Almighty God is pleased when we work hard with our hands. So do you want to live this week to please God? Of course you do, because you're a Christian. And a Christian is someone by definition who wants to please God. How do you please God? Here's how. Paul says pleasing God is not some lofty, mystical, priggish piety. It means living life God's way. Every bit of life. The nitty-gritty details. It means, for example, keeping yourself sexually pure. It means loving the members of your congregation. And it means working hard at your job. Let's do that more and more. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bless and thank and praise you again as we did at the beginning of our service, that by your grace, by your Spirit, through your enabling power, we are able to live lives that please you. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will help us to do that more and more in every area of our lives. Father, we have thought about just three here this evening. And we do pray that you will help us in our sexual conduct and in our love for our brethren and in our daily work to bring pleasure to you by our holiness, by our self-control. We pray that by your Spirit we would be able to multiply these virtues more and more. And we pray, Father, that we would seek to please you not just in these three areas, but in every aspect of our lives. But we pray, Father, that you will help us to hear your word to us as a congregation this week especially, and to focus on these three areas in particular. And we pray that we would see very quickly fruit as a result of your word to us this evening. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.